But before we turn back to Revelation 4, let's pray. Let's seek God's aid as we come to his word. Dear Lord God, we have sung, Lord, that we would hear that old story spoken. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed renew our hearts in our love for you. That, Lord, we know the things of which we will speak this morning, that none of them will be new to us. But, Lord, so easily they drop away from our faith and our trust. So easily we forget them in practice. And so, Lord, we pray that you would refresh them anew to our minds, that we might find strength and joy and comfort in your blessings and in you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would draw close to us now. Let your Spirit work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would hear and that we would be conformed, and that, Lord, we would rejoice. And once again, if I speak that which is false, let it fall to the ground. But, Lord, I pray you would uphold, and that you would, Lord, even take the weak words that I say, and you would present them to the Lord faultless, and that you would apply them to each one of us, that, Lord, we might draw close to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we proceed on. I can't say at a pace, but we're now at Revelation chapter 4. And this morning we will be looking at the whole of the chapter as an overview. And then I expect we will be coming back and looking at various portions of this chapter in the times ahead, whenever I'm preaching next. We go back to the background, the general background, because we're about to switch what's going on here and we need to put this in context. So the book of the Revelation is a book which I suggest is written specifically for the comfort of the church. It was at that time when there is a switch over from the people who knew the risen Lord, who met him. They were passing from the scene and there was persecution and there were troubles. And the book is given that the church throughout the church age would be comforted and aided. I say that the book has seven cycles in it. Seven cycles which are repetitive, look at the whole of the church age, but from slightly different perspectives. And within each seven cycles, the things that are going on the earth, but we also have what could be called interludes, things that break into them, which show us, instead of that, what is going on earth, glories of heaven. And this today is the first interlude, that first step, where instead of looking at the things on earth, we look at things in heaven. The first cycle is the first followed by chapters 4 and 5, where we have this glorious vision of heaven. And so, putting this in context, we say the whole book is for, why do we need an interlude, a moving from the things of earth to the things of heaven? What help is that to the church? What benefit do we gain from it? And as a general overview of chapter 4, I'm going to hopefully draw out three things, just three, that are a help in the general sense to the church. And the first of those is perhaps so obvious that we don't think of it. The first of them is that there is a heaven. And these things, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And John was called up to go there. And he says, immediately as it spread, and behold, the throne set in. And we're going to get a description of the heavenly realm, the heavenly place. But the first thing we need to take from it is there is a heaven. Now how could that not be but a comfort for the church that is facing difficulties and troubles and strife and just so much, where there are believers in the churches whose life might be demanded of them that very day? And here John says, I was taken up home. I went to where our goal is, our aim is. We are but but here for a short time. We have a passing through in this life. This is not our home. We are pilgrims in this world. Our home is heaven. Paul writes in Romans 8, rather than the bit we all quote just before that, 8:18, we see, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." What is our hope? Heaven. To be with the Lord in heaven. When we forget, when we are so focused upon all of the things that are going on in this world, and our mind is taken up by those, and we forget heaven, then we lose this great comfort and encouragement that has been given to us. If we forget hope, the reason for our pressing on, then the travelling, the walk through this world becomes infinitely harder. How much easier is it to go on a walk when you know the destination? You know where you're going and you know the things that you will be getting when you get there, rather than just being in the midst of it, just walking aimlessly. So we are called to remember the most glorious, wonderful rest. The estate that we will be in where sin will be ended. When, as we read in Romans 8, our bodies are given anew. There will be no trials, no difficulties, no problems in heaven. And so the first thing that is wanted us to take comfort in chapter 4 as a church, in days that are difficult, there is a heaven where we're going home. And here now is but a short journey. Go there. Point to remember. We remember there is a heaven. Second thing which we should cling on to, is perhaps, again, very obvious. What's the thing that jumps out the most in this vision? There is a throne. There is a throne seated in heaven. And God is seated in that throne. What a wonderful thing it is to know in a world where we see all seemingly going to pot. We see more clearly now in this country sin than we have at any point in my life. It is open. It is celebrated. It is rejoiced. The Christian man or the counsellor who tweeted, I think it was a tweet, last week, that pride is a sin. Why are we celebrating it? Obviously has been cut off from the Conservative Party because they don't like that idea. And the world has jumped on him as though somehow what he has said is evil. But should we be surprised? It tells us that they will persecute those who do not run with them in these things. So we see it played out in our day, and we We can be questioning ourselves. Where's God? Where is God in the midst of all of these things? Surely the devil is winning in our country. Surely Satan is getting the upper hand. And there are many places in the world where they might think something similar. And the early church here might have thought the same thing. How could all this opposition be? How could all the persecution be? How could all the wickedness in the church be? Surely the wicked is winning. Surely God is losing. And so here we are reminded, God is still seated upon his throne. And he is ruling. And he is reigning. There is nothing that is not under God's sovereign power. There is nothing in this creation which is not governed by God. There is nothing in this creation which is entirely free of its own will to do whatever it wants. Everything is limited by God's sovereign command. And we need to remember that. We need to call it to mind. We need to keep these things close to us. We need to remember that the God who is seated upon that throne and can do whatever he wills, and no one can stop him, is working these things for our good. And we can often think, how can that be? How can it be this is possibly good for me? Well, comparative misery is never a good thing, but we're going to do some. We think we're in a difficult situation. We question what God has done. Let's go to the time of Jeremiah. The people in Israel are there, and out at the gates is the foreign pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's breaking the doors down to Jerusalem. And he's going to take away the best young men in the land and take them off to Babylon. He'll be back again later to take more people. And all of these people are taken away from their homes. Many will be slaughtered. The temple of God is about to be taken to pieces, utterly stripped of anything that's left of value in it. All of the temple goods will be taken away to Babylon. Every single thing will be destroyed. The walls will be taken down. Nothing will be left. Many will be dead. And a heathen, pagan king will set up his gods over the city. That seems a pretty bad state. That would be like Islam marching in to this country when it was Christian, and having Islam defeat this country and bring in Islam to this country and destroying the churches. And then taking your people away back to the east so that they can't come home. Where's God's plan in that? How can that be right? Was God somehow out of his control at that point? I mean, God's people had lost. They were down to the dregs. They were, those that remained would end up moving to Egypt. And yet we know God was in utter sovereign control. We know that it was God who brought Nebuchadnezzar. He had told Hezekiah that he would come. He warned the kings that were there to give in, to don't try and fight them, you will lose. He told the people to go over to them, to live in Babylon. And God would bring them back. And God would in fact convert that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, so that he would take confidence in God. Now we cannot see the end of all things. And we do not know the depths of the misery that this world has in store for us. But we do know that God is in control. He will do them for our good. Even if we cannot see it, then we must cling to it, or else we will lose any hope that we have. And so here the churches are given a vision of God seated, enthroned on high, ruling over all. And we should be taken back to think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The world is always against God. Everybody who has been born is against God. And what's God's response to all of the world fighting against him? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Believer, we are called to find comfort in all of the troubles of this world and remembering that God is in control. That he has brought to pass that his king is seated with him, and that we will be joined together with him forever. Oh, what a glory it is to know that he there is ruling for us and is always ruling for us. And so in our world where we see these difficulties and sins growing, which we are told that they will do, to lose hope or heart, we are to remember that God is in control. But it also has a twofold usage to those seven churches. There were two churches who were under persecution. And again, they are to call to that, just as we said, find the comfort in that persecution. To not think that God has left them, that God is still with them. That he loves them and he keeps them. If they give their life, it is only so they can go to heaven, to be with the Lord, to be a witness and a testimony to him. But that those who oppose them are not free, but are restrained to do only as much as God says. Satan, you can do whatever you want to his family, but you may not touch Job. Satan, you can go and inflict him with illness, and you may not take his life. God puts the limit on all that takes place, and we are to remember that. But there is the second. There are two letters to the churches that were persecuted. There are five letters to churches who are not walking as they should, that have either compromised or corruption, or they've apostatized, or they've lost their first love. Well, this is a warning. Because those that they would leave behind, those things of God that they would turn their backs on to go after the things of the world, to bring in the things of the world, here there is a warning that says, but the king is still seated on the throne. It's an unwise idea to change sides to the losing side. You don't think the victory is at hand, I'd better change over so I lose. God is still seated on his throne, and as a people of God, we must see that we are subject to him. It is a warning to us. He is going to win. Therefore, chase after the things of God, not after the things of this world. So we have the two, first two sections, the final of these things that we're going to see from Revelation 4. There are an awful lot of things that we read of in Revelation 4. A lot of pictures, and that's why we're going to come back and look at some of those pictures to see what they teach us. But as we read through them, there should be a word that jumps out a lot. I suggest that word is throne. So what do we see about the throne? About, we see that he beholds a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. There's God. His first fundamental view is of God enthroned. And we've spoken of that. And then we see in verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Then in verse 4 we see the church. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns on the gold of their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. See the centrality of the thing there? God on the throne is the central theme and purpose of heaven. Everything that is spoken of here is focused on God. There's not a confusion. The church isn't looking at the angels and thinking how amazing they are. They're looking at God. The angels who are around the throne aren't looking around wondering what they should be doing. They're glorifying God. Everything that we see is always related to God. What do they do when they're there? Well, we read that the living creatures, the picture of the angels, the seraphim flying around God, rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They spend their day glorifying God. What does the church do? I love this because it's strange when we read the word. Whenever the living creatures give honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." When's the whenever? Because whenever makes it sound like sometimes the angels do this and then they follow suit to the church. But we read when the angels worship God. And they do not rest day and night. So the whenever is always. The church is so captivated and taken up by God that they always glorify and praise God. They give him all worship and honour. All the things that we'll look at when we come to look at the church. The things that the robes they are dressed in, the golden crowns they have, they mean nothing to them beyond being able to offer it to God. Because God is called in heaven to be central in all things. That's the third thing. How are we doing with making God central to all of our lives? Does it fit with what we're doing? If not making God the center of everything, either. Is it not what Jesus taught us to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." Well, we've seen the kingdom. We've seen how heaven works. It's all about God. It's all about him. So that's our desire, that it would be all about him. Let's think how we're doing. What about in the obviously godly things? Going to church, being in the meetings with believers. How well do you do in focusing solely on God in those situations? You'd have thought they were the easiest. You'd have thought they're the ones where we could manage to get ourselves together for an hour to put aside all the things that this world has that we've got and to focus solely upon God. That would be pretty straightforward, we would imagine. And yet I'm sure every one of us will know, as I know, that there are times when things come into your mind. You don't clear them out, they're there. You drift, you wander, you're thinking about other things, you've gone and you're not hearing. Well, God says, focus on me. Focus on me. What about other Christian duties? Not when we're with other people, not when we're out at the midweek meeting or at the young people or whatever meeting there may be, but when we're on our own. When we're perhaps reading the scriptures or praying. Are we particularly good at focusing on God there? Or do things still come in? Do they still crowd us and we find it difficult to do these things? We don't perhaps even want to. There are times when we just don't want to read God's word. We don't want to spend that time. It feels cold. It feels distant. There are times when we would rather do it for ourselves. Where we use God to get what we want. Where we can go and we can say, sort this problem out for me. Maybe not in so stark a terms, but that's what we're effectively working as. That God is somehow a slot machine. That we can come and we can pray and say the right things. And then all our lives work out, not according to his will, but according to our will. Because we've got it sorted. About when we're doing those other Christian duties that aren't reading and praying, but are actively doing in the church on our own, having to work those things out. Are they done solely for God's glory? Are they done with him at the centre, or are they done begrudgingly? We do them because we have to, by duty. Sometimes that's better that they're done by duty than not done. But our focus, our goal is surely to make God central, to have him as the purpose and the point and the goal of all that we do. And then in our general daily life, you'd have thought doing those first two were easier than our general daily living. In our daily living, we get caught up in all the world, all the things going on around us. It's easy for us to forget. God has to be central in what we're doing. When we come to some thing at work or in study, and do we remember that we're doing it not for our own benefit, but to glorify God? Do we set God as the first and central reason for it? When we come to do those things which are our own time, where we can spend them in the way that God has given us, that free time that we have, and we enjoy the things that we're doing, do we do them? There's nothing wrong in taking pleasure in the things we do. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But do we remember that they're from God? Do we remember to give thanks to him for the blessings that he's given us in those things? Or are we drifted away again, not having God front and centre in those things? Well, we have an example of these things. Just give some verses. Please flick through them. Matthew 26, verse 39, perhaps the most obvious example of Christ this way. He went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And now we'll turn to John, in chapter 4 and verse 34. We read, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's Christ's desire, was to do God's will. And then in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, and because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in John 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ's example is the centrality of God in everything. It was his goal to do God's will, to follow his path. So how can we make God the focus of everything? How is it that we can do better in those ways? I think the answer is found by not making our minds and forcing our minds by duty to constantly go back to these things, but rather, as to so much of the Christian faith, to grow in our knowledge and love of God. To just not force ourselves into a ritual of thinking, well, I'm getting up, it's now time to pray, and I have to do this, and I have to do that. What we want to do is get to a point where we get up, and I want to pray. Because I want to be with God. Where the time around the scriptures is something you want to do. That's the goal of the Christian life. To want to have God in a central thing. How do we get there? Well, first of all, we gain a greater understanding of who God is. And we'll see that as we go through chapter 4. In some detail, there are all these different elements that speak of God's character and his strength and his being. So we can go and look and see the great wonder of God who is beyond description. And we spend our times looking at that and we see, as in one of the videos that we read, the greatness, the weight of majesty of God. And then we can go on and not only see the greater clarity of who God is, but see what he's done. And not just done out there, though that is a good thing to look at. See how God has worked. Read books that show God's hand and how he has worked in the world. See the blessings that God has done. Spend time looking at what he has done in Christ. But also look and see what he has done in your life. How he has worked. Count those blessings. See the guidance that he has done. And then the third and final one to look at, to get to know. Look at yourself. Get to know yourself better. That's not the nice view that we like to have of ourselves. But get to have a realistic view of yourselves. Where do you excel? What are you good at? Where do you really, really fail in the sense of your skills are not that area at all? Get to know yourself wisely so that you can apply yourself in areas that you do well, and in areas you don't, you avoid. You don't set yourself up as a fool for looking like you can do something you can't. Get to know yourself spiritually. Where are you with God? Where is it that you excel spiritually? And thrive in it. Live in it. Where do you have a weakness? Well, then seek to strengthen it, build it up, grow in it. Where is it that you are weak in sin? And find a way, the strength of God, to either flee or to stand and fight by gaining a growing knowledge of Him. But you need to know yourself. And I said, not just as a, well, I'm okay at everything type thing that we're happy with, but in a realistic and true sense. Not so depressive that you've got everything wrong, because that's not true either, but not in such an optimistic view that you are God's gift to this world. A realistic view. Know yourself. See yourself. And when you know yourself and see yourself as you are, and you see what God is and what He has done, you will want His will to be done. Because it will, when you see yourself and Himself in those ways, you will know His ways are better. And that His ways have always taken you on a better way. And His ways will take you to a better way. And you will love Him for it. And you will trust Him more for it because you love Him more. Oh, that's what we need. To have that love for God. Because then we will want Him to be central. It will be all about Him. And then we will have a taste of heaven. And all of the things of this world will be not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in Him. So let us remember, there is a heaven. We're going home. That God is indeed seated on His throne. And that everything in this world and everything in our lives should be focused upon God and His glory.